All right. Good morning, everyone. 你好。All right. I said 你好, you should say howdy, y'all. Okay. We are studying the Gospel of John, and this is a very deep book, probably deeper than we expected. We are in the end of chapter 8, the end of the sermon in the temple. If we remember the background, Jesus is the light of the world. He came into the world, he encountered darkness, and he began to battle, confront darkness. And the real battle began in chapter 5, when he challenged the sabbatical system. Okay, that was something dear to the Jews' heart. But Jesus is the ultimate Sabbath. Okay? The Sabbath day is nothing but a beginning of string of pearls leading to Christ. Okay? Sabbath day, every seventh day, the 7 weeks, that's the spring feast, 7 months, spring to fall feast, 7 years, sabbatical years, 7 times 7 years, that's Jubilee, and then everything is leading to Christ. When Christ said, "All you who are tired and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest," he's already reached the goal. Then why do we go back to the elementary school when we are in college? You see? That's why he challenged this sabbatical system. But for the Jews, that was very hard to take. So the battle began in chapter 6. And in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he gave a new rule of election, the people of God. Because before, the people of God were chosen not depending on their faith, personal faith, but by their ancestors' faith. The Abraham believed in God. Okay, God chose Abraham, and then all of their children are necessarily children, the people of God, no matter they believe or not. But that is a chosen people for the visible kingdom in the Old Testament era. But that came to an end when Jesus came. Jesus said, "Now I'm beginning to give you a new people of God, chosen not by the bloodline, but by the spirit line, whether you have the Holy Spirit." And those who have the Holy Spirit believe in Jesus, and they will be as collectively married to Jesus as the bride for Christ. So this is how they become incorporated into the family of God. And this new rule, of course, is invisible. You know, the Jews at that time, they become uneasy. How do I know if I'm an elect or not? They were uneasy. They were split. They were shaken up, and they hated it. And in John 7-8, which is half a year before the Passion, things are heating up. Jesus taught on holding on to him for salvation. When the visible lines were erased and you feel unsafe, remember, where is secure? Holding on to Christ. So he keeps on teaching how special he is. So in John 8, which is a continuation of the sermon in the temple, you know, it covered the 2 chapters, but in the middle there was a tradition inserted in it, which really didn't believe in there, belong to there. But if you put together, we use whole 6 weeks to teach this. And the last 3, which is a continuation of the Sermon in the Mount, in the temple, Jesus kept on telling them the truth about himself and how special he is. He is the messenger of God, he is the Son of God, and now he has to tell that he actually is God. You know, telling these things is not an easy thing for the Jewish people, okay? Because for them, this is close to blasphemy, okay? But it's the truth. Now, this is the question I'm going to pop to all of you. What price are you willing to pay for telling the truth? Okay. You know that sometimes truth may be hurting people's feelings. Okay. But if you love the person, do you tell or do you hide? Okay. Now, if you tell it may bring some consequence, what do you do? You adjust your attitude and you try to find common ground, but you still tell it and pray and trust that God will give you the protection and maybe the restoration. You see, that was the example Jesus did to us, okay, in this chapter. He, in John 8, first he claimed to be the light of the world. And in other words, if you don't believe in him, you are in darkness. That kind of hurts people who are listening, right? Who are not believing. You're saying they are in darkness. And they start to question about his credibility. Then he has to defend that he is a true messenger of God. In the next section, last week, Jesus claimed to be the truth that sets man free. That again hurts people's feelings. Because he's saying that if you don't believe in him, you're not free. You're a slave. And slaves don't have the free will. If they have free will, it doesn't really matter. They don't have power to use it. So they're saying they're putting down the people who don't believe in him as slaves. They're slaves to their sinful nature. They can't defeat it. Okay? And, of course, this caused the people to disagree, and they questioned what authority did he have. And he said, I am the Son of God who has authority to set free slaves, not only of my household, but every man's household. Those who are under my authority, you know, when the king tells a subject to free his slaves, what can a subject do? He has to free, because he's under the authority. So Jesus says, I do have the authority. And in this passage, he also stripped the audience the title, children of God. The Jews thought they were children of God because they are children of Abraham. And Abraham was the greatest man they can ever imagine. So God kind of adopted Abraham, therefore all the Jewish people. But Jesus told them, no, you're not children of God. On the other hand, he called them the sons of Satan. Whew. What do you think today if you tell anybody you are a son of Satan? What would they do to you? Not very pleasant, right? See, Jesus, he told the truth, but with great courage. He knew this is not going to be welcomed. But was he telling the truth? Were sinners sons of Satan? Were we sons of Satan before we are saved? We were, okay? Because if you have a sinful nature, who seeded it in you? Satan did. From Adam and Eve, and then passed on to us. So in that sense, he is our father. Okay? Until we are converted, we believe in Jesus, then our old self was nailed on the cross. It died. So not anymore sons of Satan, because that one has died. We have been given a new life, which is in Christ's image, and that new nature in us does not sin. It was totally in God's image, even though it still dwells in an old body. That's why we have the struggle, but we have the power from the Holy Spirit to overcome. If we let the Holy Spirit to fill us, we can overcome the sinful nature. It's at least possible, even though not always probable, but it's at least possible. We can do it. So in this way, we are not anymore the sons of God, but now because of the new birth, we are now children of God. And more than that, we're not only regenerated, we are also adopted. So we're now sons of God. And we are also now the potential bride of Christ. So later when the church is spiritually married to Christ, then the bride will have the same right as the right of the eternal Son. He is the Lord of all household of God. So shall we, reigning with him. Okay? See, this is all of the elevation of the people of God, the new people of God. Not because they deserve it, but because God is graceful. So Jesus, when he had to tell this transition of God's program of salvation, he had to tell this. This is the truth. And if people recognize that they are, sinful, and they do have the sinful nature, then they are open for dying with Christ and, resurrecting with Christ and have a new life. But if they don't recognize it, they will never be saved. So when telling the truth hurts people's feelings, but it's really for their benefit, and it's for something essential, for eternal life. What do you do? Do you tell it and face the consequence, or do you hide it? Jesus gave an example. He boldly told it. Okay, and I think it's for us to think. When we make up courage to tell the good news, It's not easy. It takes a lot of courage to be an evangelist. But when you think about it, it's essential for them, for their eternal life. Then you're doing this not to hurt people's feelings, but to save them. You know, when they may have a free will, but when their free will was damaged and bound, and they are on the way of killing themselves, it's better to somehow offend their free will, turn it around, to save them. Okay, so that's the way Jesus did. So in today's passage, Jesus is going to go one step further. He's going to claim to be Yahweh, the eternal being. So if you open your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 48. John 8, 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." All right. There are three rounds of communications in this section we are studying. This is the first round. The Jews, remember, when we say the Jews in the fourth gospel, it usually means the Jewish leadership, the people who are the Sanhedrin and the people who are around them. Okay, they knew somehow the internal mechanism, and they knew the desire of the Jewish leaders of trying to kill Jesus. Okay, so this is the core Jewish people who disagree with Jesus. And but if you look at the context in verse 30, it says, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." It was this same crowd that stayed after the festival of the tabernacle. And they kept on talking with Jesus. The rest of them went home. But this group, they are the Jerusalemites. They stay in Jerusalem. And a big group of them are the Jews, the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Some of them kind of believed in him and thought he might be the Messiah. But as Jesus continued to tell, reveal the nature of them, that they are not children of God, they are children of Satan, they turned their attitude. Jesus turned his potential friends into potential persecutors. Wow. And was that wise? Well, he did it. So now the Jews who once believed in him are insulting him. They're saying, "You are a Samaritan. Aren't we right in saying that?" When they say, "Aren't we right?" they mean this is a standing charge. It has been there for a while. Okay. And why Samaritan? What do you know about Samaritans? They live in the land of Samaria, which is used to be Israel, the northern kingdom. When Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the Assyrians brought in five foreign nations to settle in there. And they intermixed with the leftover Jewish people, Israelites, and they formed a new race, a new nation. These people, they spoke the common language of the day, the Aramaic. They translated the part of the Old Testament, only the Pentateuch, into Aramaic. And they kind of believed in God, but only in the Pentateuch's way, and with some adjustments. They believe they have the proper place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And so therefore the Jews, which means Judahites, are wrong. And they do believe there will be a Messiah who is the prophet like Moses, but he should not be the son of David because they don't recognize David. Okay. So there's quite a different theological difference. So when the Jews said, "Jesus, you are a Samaritan," they are saying you are heretical. Okay, you're a heretic. Okay, that's one sense. In another sense, they're saying you have questionable bloodline. And this is insulting. Because some of them knew that Jesus' mother was pregnant with him before she was married. And of course, we, believing in the revelation, of the Bible know that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the people of those days, they didn't. They just thought there was a fornication, because that was Joseph, by marrying Mary, actually took up the responsibility. Basically, he admitted that there was a fornication. It's my fault, but I'm trying to cover it up. Love can cover a lot of sins, so married. But they, when they need to insult people, they bring this up. You are a Samaritan, is questioning his bloodline. And then beyond that, they also said, you are demon-possessed. And this is saying you are crazy. Okay? You are out of your mind. Okay? Because Jesus just said that these people are sons of Satan, and so on. And now, what did Jesus do with these charges? Did he defend himself on this Samaritan charge? No. You're right. Very observing. Yeah, he didn't. He just ignored it. Okay. You can guess why he did that. Because, first of all, when he said these Jews, they are not children of God, but children of Satan, he is challenging their spiritual heritage, not their bloodline. He admitted they were children of Abraham, right? And he gave them honor for that. But he's saying that spiritually they are really bound by their sinful nature, slave to it, so enslaved by it. That's why they are children of Satan. So Jesus was talking in the spiritual plane, while the Jews are always thinking in the physical plane. He wants to lift up the Jews to the spiritual plane, otherwise it will be chicken talking to ducks, right? But when these people stuck in the lower plane, should Jesus go down to their level? He chose not to. Okay, so he said, I'm not going to go down to your level and debate about bloodline. And he doesn't want to involve his mother, of course. And the bloodline issue meant more for them than for him. He's thinking about the spiritual issues always. Okay, so that's why he ignored the Samaritan charge. What did he do about the demonized charge? Well, let's see. In verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon. Just flat denial. Nope. And then he starts to teach them something. Okay. He says, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. These people are saying Jesus is crazy because they think he keeps piling on himself honorable titles. The light of the world, the truth that set men free. He's piling on titles that he didn't deserve. Okay? And Jesus said, I am not here to seek for my honor. Okay? I'm just here to honor my Father by obeying him. Okay? And I'm not here to honor myself. So I actually don't care if you give me the honor due me or not. I don't really care. Okay? He said, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. This is just saying facts. He says, that's the fact. And I'm okay with it. But in verse 50, he says, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. He's telling them more truth. That God the Father actually seeks for honor for his Son. Okay? We know that the Trinity is in the ontological love. The Trinity is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in position, different in roles. The Father loved the Son so much so that he wants to give all creation under the Son, to the Son. Okay? So the Son will rule over all creation as the co-regent of the Father, okay? Sitting on his right hand. That's how the Father loved the Son. The Son loves the Father so much so that he would obey all the commandments of the Father, including adding on a humanity to his divinity, and live a righteous life, doesn't deserve death, but still die for other sins. He obeyed all of these commands, and including telling these non-believing Jews the truth about himself, that he is the messenger of God, he is the Son of God, and he is God. He is doing nothing but obeying the Father's command in order to honor the Father. He's saying, I am just doing this, what I should do, but the Father is trying to honor me. And if you don't give me the honor due me, then you will be judged, because the Father is the judge. And for this, Jesus actually is concerned. He said, if you don't give me the honor, I don't care, but the Father does, and He is your judge. You're trying to make yourself the judge of me, whether or not I'm blaspheming, but in reality, God will judge you. So, I am concerned about your evaluation of me, because if you give the wrong evaluation, you will be judged unfavorably by the Father. And for that, Jesus was concerned because His love. So because of that, Jesus, again, He announced the good news. You see, these people have, what's the password for sling? Slung, right? These people slung mud on Him. Okay, it's a mud slinging. Okay, causing Him a Samaritan inherently is insulting His mother. They throw mud on Him. When you tell the truth and you got mud balls on your face, okay, what do you do? Do you get discouraged, turn around, or curse? Or you wipe off the mud and keep shining your light? That's what Jesus did. He wiped off the mud. He ignored certain things. He was picking His fight. For certain things, He just didn't even do the defense. He defended the key part. If you say, I'm crazy, I have to say, I'm not crazy. That's why my words, you should listen. Okay? He defended the necessary part. He didn't fight everything. Okay? He was very meek. And then He said, I'm concerned for you. Okay? I don't care about my honor, but I'm concerned for you. Because if you misjudge me, God will judge you. And He kept shining His light. So here is His light. He announced the good news again. Those who obey His word shall not see death. What He meant is not experiencing the eternal death. We know that there are three kinds of death. Okay? Spiritual death is separating your soul from God. And that applies to all of the non-believers that's walking on earth. They are walking corpse spiritually because they are spiritually dead, right? Their souls are separated from God, okay? So that's spiritual dead. We were spiritual dead before we were converted, before we became Jesus' disciples, believers of Him. Then there is another one, it's called the physical death. That's separating your soul, your invisible self, from your body, the visible self. Okay? When this separates, the visible body will die. It will go back to the dirt from which God created Adam in the first place. But your invisible self will continue on living. Your soul and your spirit will continue on living. And God will, at the end time, give everybody a body. But there are two kinds of bodies. One is called glorified bodies. One is called the body of condemnation. The glorified body is ready for heaven. It doesn't depend on the space and time anymore. You're totally free. It's just like Jesus. He can just come into a room without going through the door. Okay, and but the body of condemnation will be confined to hell. And it will suffer in fire and bitten by worms, but it will never die. Okay, so that's the body of condemnation. Everybody will get a body. And to have the spirit, soul, and body all together in hell, forever separated from God in heaven, that's called eternal death. So what Jesus is saying, He's not saying shall never experience physical death. He's saying shall not experience the eternal death. Okay, that's what He meant. Of course, Jesus is talking in a spiritual plane, but for the Jews, they're on the physical plane, they did not get it. So when they do that, they went into intellectual rabbit trail. You know, when people don't get your point, sometimes they'll hype on a word of yours and go on the rabbit trail. Sounds very like us, right? We do that. And the Jews, they seize on Jesus' word, see no death. And they say, this is outrageous. What right do you have to say that you can save people from physical death or protect people from physical death? And they said, this is impossible. You are laying too high a claim beyond your ability. So they repeated the demonized charge. Oh, you are crazy. You know, this just confirmed our our opinion that you are actually crazy. And they said, Abraham and the prophets were the greatest people they could imagine. But they all died. But they say, who are you? You know, are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? That's impossible. Okay? Because you are a descendant of Abraham. How can you be greater than Abraham? In the ancient times, the older one are the more respected one. I think until probably a generation ago, still, white hair means glory. And right now, people dye their hair. You know, tries to show I'm still young, which is glory. You know, I think it turned in 1960s. So in their worldview, they felt that Jesus, you cannot be greater than Abraham. You cannot because you are his descendant. He died, so you are going to die too. But Jesus actually did not say that he is not going to die. He didn't say physical death. They just didn't understand it. Okay, they seize on something and start to attack. And they did not know that he was not talking about himself seeing no death. He's talking about his believers. He was not talking about physical death, but the spiritual one, the eternal death. Okay, and the ultimate one is that he was actually greater than Abraham and the prophets. And, of course, this was unconscionable for his audience. And when the people going to rabbit trails, and you're trying to tell the truth, they're not listening to the point. They're going somewhere else. That's not necessary. What do you do? Do you totally ignore them? Or do you just cut it off, come back? Or you trying to answer some of those, satisfy their curiosity for a while, and then still bring them back? And I think that's what Jesus did in the third way. He answered their question to a certain extent, then he brings them back to the key issue about who he is. Okay. So first of all, Jesus, let's read verses 54 to 56. Jesus said, let's start from 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, the prophets died too. Who do you make yourself to be? Now 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, myself is nothing. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Okay. Jesus, first of all, he denounced self-glorification. When you're trying to persuade people, you find a common ground first, right? Where you agree, and then you build on it. These people are condemning Christ for glorifying himself. He's piling, you know, titles on himself. And Jesus is saying, I agree with you. Self-glorifying is worth nothing. Okay? There are two thieves in the prison, and one said, I anoint you a saint, and the other said, I anoint you saint too. Does that make them saints? No. You got to have somebody who is hiring authority to anoint them, right? So, same here. If a person claims glory for himself and it doesn't really mean anything, it takes other people to give glory, and that means something. And Jesus is saying, I'm just reporting the truth. And it's the Father who's trying to glorify me. I agree with you. I don't like self-glorification. The Jews thought he's elevating himself while they themselves are elevating them as his judge. So Jesus says, I am just accepting the glory from God. And by the way, he says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He says that you say he is, that God is your God, but Jesus putting a question mark. If he is really your God, why don't you accept me whom he sent? So he put a question mark here. And he said, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. See, to know God is the highest goal of mankind. Okay? What is that in the Westminster Confession of Faith?
The chief end of man is glorification.
and enjoy Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Yeah, forever. How do you achieve that? You must know God. Okay, you know what He wants, and then you do what He wants. Then you obey Him, and then you glorify Him, and then you enjoy Him in the process. See, that is the chief end of man. That's the purpose of life for all believers. Okay, and to know between persons is more than just knowledge. It's a relationship. It's dual direction. It's to know the person and to enjoy one another by satisfying one another. And in that process, you get satisfied too. You experience this in marriage. You experience this in relationship to God. Okay? So God foreknow His people. He committed to know these, to have a relationship. And because He committed to build a relationship, there will be a relationship. And the relationship includes us having faith in Him, repent our sins, and now try to know Him. Okay? If we really know Him, then this God's purpose gets satisfied, get fulfilled, and then there is a real relationship. God's purpose of creation gets fulfilled. Okay, so to be really the people of God, it involves more than being chosen as His people. It actually gets realized when we begin to know Him, obey Him, and enjoy Him. That's really becoming the people of God. So in the elementary sense, for being chosen as a people of God, the Jewish people are, no matter they are believing or not, they are obeying or not. But in the elevated sense of responding to God's grace and get to know Him, thus make the relationship dual direction, two directions. In that sense, the non-believing Jews fell short. That's why Jesus said, you claim that He is your God, but not really, you're not really His people because you don't know Him. Okay? But I know Him. Jesus gave them the hope. How do you get to know Him? By knowing Me. Right? Didn't Jesus say later, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father, right? So if you know Jesus, you know God. So Jesus now gave them an open door. He says, you are not really this full sense of people of God until you know God. But you can't know God until you know Me. Okay? So here I am. I'm revealing Myself. Okay? Come and know Me. And Jesus says, God is His Father, and whose word He obeyed. He says, I have proof that I am His Son because I obey His word. Now this obedience includes coming to hear and telling the truth to people who don't want to listen. That's His obedience. And Jesus basically said, God is not really His audience God, for they did not know Him. And at the end of that, he said, if I say I don't know Him, I'll be a liar like you. He's saying, calling these people liars. Another bad thing, because they say they are the people of God while they not really are. But he says, I do know Him and keep His word. That's the proof that I really know God. And at the end, he gave this example. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. He meant that Abraham was a true people of God because he delighted in seeing the day of Jesus. So to be the true people of God, a person must recognize Jesus to become the true people of God. Okay? And he's saying Abraham is truly one because he delighted in seeing My day. Abraham delight or see that? It was a question, okay? It's a hard question to answer. I don't think any Bible scholars have the definitive answer. Here are the options, okay? The Jewish rabbis, they tend to elevate Abraham to be a great, great man because they believe that it's because of Abraham's merit that the Jews deserve heaven. Okay. Of course, we disagree with that theology. We don't believe it's because of merit of anybody, not the self nor the ancestors. It's because of faith in Christ. It's His merit. right? And but in order to fit their theology, they would describe Abraham as the greatest prophet of all, that he foresaw the coming kingdom of God, every detail he knew. Of course, those are not in the Bible. Okay? That option I cannot take. And another possibility is in the stages of life of Abraham. You know, the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant was built up in several stages. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it was proposed. God said, if you would leave three things, your land, your people, your tribe, then I will give you three things, a land, a nation, and a blessing. Okay? That's when it was proposed. It was officially established in chapter 15 when God showed Abraham that his descendants will be as many as the stars, and Abraham believed, and God counted as his righteousness. That's the beginning of salvation by faith. Okay? And then God officially made a covenant by cutting animals into two, saying, now you have done your part. Okay? You have left the three things. Now it's all my part. So if I don't let this promise come true, I will die, like these animals. But can God die? No, he can't. Therefore, will the promises in the Abrahamic covenant come true? Absolutely. Okay? So that's the establishment. And of course, Abraham participated in that, but he was in a dream. He didn't say about the joy. And maybe it's in chapter 17 when the seed of Abraham became almost real, when God says, next year, this time, your wife will have a child, and Abraham laughed. And laugh in Hebrew was Yitzhak. And God says, name your son Yitzhak, Isaac. Just to remember, you laughed. Okay? And why did he laugh? Was this a laughter of joy, or is it a laugh of unbelief? Or maybe both? No, more likely, I think, has something of both. So maybe it's there, and maybe it's in chapter 22, when Abraham obeyed God's challenge, and he almost sacrificed his son, and then the angel of God told him to stop, and saying, now I know you really fear God. Look, there is a lamb, or a ram, actually, who's caught in the bushes. Take it, sacrifice it as a replacement for your son. And at that moment, Abraham must be joyful. Right? He didn't say it in text, but you think about it, he must be joyful. Okay? So, maybe that's the moment when he realized the promise of the seed of Abraham that will glorify all, that will bless all nations, is not his direct seed, but a descendant. And this seed actually will be a perfect Lamb of God, whose death can replace all sins, can cover all sins of all men, while his son, direct son, couldn't. See? New Testament in the book of Hebrews said that Abraham had the faith that if he killed Isaac, Isaac would have been resurrected. See, he had the faith. Maybe that's the moment when it just came to him. He understood the prophecy about Jesus. So I think if you have to pick a special moment, this may be the most likely moment when Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. I think this is the most likely moment. Okay? But again, it could be the general attitude expecting the seed of Abraham. So we cannot really pin it anywhere. But if you do, chapter 22 of Genesis is probably the most likely. Okay. So anyway, Jesus is saying, you are not really the people of God because you don't know him. To know him, you need to know me. And your ancestor Abraham was a real people of God because he knew me. So he brings them back from the rabbit trail to the main issue about who Jesus is. Okay? That is his patience. Now, this issue did not end. Did Jesus answering their questions make the Jewish people quiet, or did they continue? Well, they continued. Let's read verse 57. to 59. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay. Well, the Jews, again, they went into rabbit trail. Okay. They seized on Jesus speaking about Abraham, glad to see Jesus' day. Well, Jesus was talking about spiritual acceptance, that Abraham accepted the seed of Abraham as a future perfect descendant who has to be a God-man. Okay? That's spiritual acceptance, not necessarily physical meeting. But again, Jesus is talking in the spiritual level plane, and the Jews were thinking in the physical plane. So they went to crass literalism again, and they said, it's impossible for you to physically meet him. You know, at most, you are 50 years old. So our ancestors died 2,000 years before you. That is certainly impossible. Again, they didn't say it aloud. I think their heart says, you are crazy. But the question is, why 50? It's an interesting question. Okay. Actually, he was 35 years old. I believe he was born in December 24th, Christmas Eve, 5 BC. Shortly before the death of Herod the Great in March 4 BC. Okay. And then he died in the Passover of AD 33. He began preaching when he was about 30 years old in AD 29. He was actually 32, and it's okay to say about 30. Okay. And now he's preached about 3 years. He's 35 years old. It's not his birthday yet. Okay. He died at the age of 36. That's what I believe. You know, I like to study chronology, so this is kind of a fetish. 35-year-old was a young man, right? And why do they put on a 50? Okay, did he look like 50? Some people believe it. They say Jesus grew up bearing the consequences of sin of all mankind. Therefore, he had all kinds of diseases he could have. So he looked really old, you know, like that. Possible, although I have a hard time accepting that. I think Jesus should have lived a normal man's life, because he's perfect God and perfect man, so he should live a normal life. In that sense, I would hesitate in taking that, although it's possible. Okay, it's one possibility. Another possibility is that the Jews may be putting down Jesus, saying that 50 is the beginning of the age of respectability. Okay, you see, one needs to be 60 in order to become an elder in Israel. So he's still 10 years, even if he's 50, he's 10 years short. Okay, and the Levites retire, stop their service at the age of 50. So in that sense, they could have been saying, you are not yet retired. How can you be old enough to see Abraham? You know, I personally think this is probably the most likely, you know, option. Okay. So the Jesus again start to put him down and argue. And what did Jesus do? Did he just, okay, fold up or get angry saying, you stupid something, you know? Which we are really likely to do. Or he stuck to his truth and kept telling them, even though he knew there will be consequences. We can see he chose the latter. Okay. Jesus stuck to the truth courageously. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, that means I am seriously telling the truth. Listen, okay. Before Abraham was, or before Abraham was born, I am. Okay. The word I am in Greek was ego eimi. The word ego is I is not necessary there, because eimi is already I am in Greek. It's inherent in there. So to put the word ego there is emphatic. Okay. That's not necessary. This is apparently alluding to the name of Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. Okay. When Moses asked God, what is your name? How do I tell your people who sent me to save them? And God says, I am, I am. So in Hebrew, that was Ich-I. Ich-I is to be. Okay. So he always is. God never had a beginning. He will never have end. He was, is, and always will be. So that's what the word Yahweh, or later Jehovah, came from Hebrew, Ich-I, to be. Okay, and in the Greek Old Testament, translated by the Greek-speaking Jews in Alexander, they translate that part in the Greek ego, eimi. Okay, now in the New Testament, when the Christ probably originally spoke in Aramaic to his people or Hebrew, but now when the when the church officially published the New Testament in Greek, they referenced the Septuagint. They translated this part as ego eimi. So it's apparent. It's alluding to the name of the Eternal One. Jesus claimed to be deity. He was the Eternal One. Okay? It cannot be more explicit than that. Okay? Now, what do the Jews think about him? What sin had he committed, according to them? Blasphemy. Okay, because no man is God. Okay, but they did not know God could incarnate. See, that's their problem. So they thought he was blaspheming, committed blasphemy. And what's the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. Theoretically, they should have captured him, sent him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin condemned him. And then since they were under the Roman rule, they should go to the Roman governor, and the Roman governor, if he agreed, then they can really stone him with the first witness throwing the first stone. That was the proper process. But they did not have the gut or the organization or the patience. They just start to stone him with what they could. And the result is interesting. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word hid himself in Greek was actually passive. He was hidden. So, who do you think hid him? More like God hid him. Okay, because it has been repeated many times in John till now that nothing will harm him until his hour arrives. Okay, before the temple police tried to capture him, but they couldn't, right? They were almost converted. They just couldn't. So, similarly here, it was not his hour yet. So God just protected him and let him go. And when Jesus, who is God, left the temple, that should remind you of a person's name, Ichabod. Do you remember that name? He was a grandson of Eli, who was born when the ark was taken away from Israel. And his mother named him Ichabod, meaning glory has left. So when Jesus left the temple, the glory has left. See, the glory of God left the first temple before its fall. Okay, and Ezekiel saw in an image how it goes away and went out of the eastern gate, and it will come back through the eastern gate when Jesus comes back. Okay, The visible glory never came back except in the body of Christ. So when Christ was dedicated, circumcised on the eighth day in the temple, then that was glory coming back to the temple. And now he left the temple. So it was glory left. This is kind of a prophecy for what will happen to the Jew, to Israel and the temple again. Okay. Jesus presented him as the truth, but he wasn't accepted. He did it with courage, and God protected him. So what have we learned from this section of the Bible? Sometimes there are consequences for telling the truth, because truth may hurt people's feelings. And there are issues of wisdom in what to tell and in what manner and time. Jesus did say that you should forgive people and you should go to talk to people. But however, do not place the pearl before the swine. What does that mean? He means for certain people, it's probably not wise to contact them because your goodwill will be trampled upon. So think twice, okay, if you want to do it. There are issues of wisdom, of when to tell, what to tell, in what manner. However, if the issue is essential, it's about life and death, or in this case, eternal life. If the motive is love, okay, should we stick to the truth, or should we keep it to ourselves? Stick to the truth. Tell it courageously, even if there may be a consequence, a reaction, an unfavorable reaction. But when you expect an unfavorable reaction, might be that you must trust in God for the protection and hope for the potential good result. Okay. Jesus, he trusted in God. He knew that his hour is not come, so nothing could happen to him. He just said it when he was almost stoned. God protected him. He just left. And he hoped for a good result. I knew someone in his audience heard it and later recorded here. That's why we're listening. Okay. We need to learn from Jesus about love, about courage, and about sticking to the truth. Okay. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this wonderful passage of the Bible. Thank you for giving us Jesus to be our greatest example, that he was courageous. He came here to tell the truth. He knew that the sinners did not like to hear it. He knew that he would be put to death for it. And yet, he did it because of love. May you give us similar love. May you give us courage to tell the good news. And may you give us the faith that when we obey you, we actually are converted to be more like Christ. And we will be pleasing you in that process. We pray that you will let us learn to enjoy you now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.